1 Corinthians chapter 11, and our text this morning, 11:27 to 34. This text will then, with God's blessing this afternoon, complete this three-part series that we've had on the Lord's table. So read along with me if you would. 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 34. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. You know, Moshe Rosen, the late founder of Jews for Jesus, tells of his first communion. When he came to a church service soon after his conversion to Christ, knowing nothing but that he believed in Jesus Christ with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, knew that Christ had saved him and wanted to follow him and serve him all his life. And so he went to a church service at which they served the Lord's table, communion, or the Lord's Supper. And he did not know what was happening, being then a just converted believer, a young believer. And so he asked the gentleman next to him what the Lord's table was. And he says, "Don't you know?" He says, "Well, no, I just got converted to Christ." And the man asked him, he said, "Well, from what kind of a background did you get converted to Christ?" He says, "Well, I've been Jewish all my life." And before I go on with the rest of this story that he told of himself, I'll tell you that like most Jews throughout the world, and most especially in the United States, Jews tend to be very secular and just follow the traditions of the fathers. So hearing that he was Jewish, this gentleman next to Moshe said, "Oh, well, if you're Jewish, you'll understand. It's just like the Passover." I have to tell you that if you understand the Jewish Passover as it's celebrated in secular Jewish American society, well, it's much like Thanksgiving. We have what we call the Seder, which is the order of service by which, through the different elements, the matzah and the bitter herbs and so forth, we remember the Exodus from Egypt in a strictly secular and traditional way. But after that comes a meal, comes a dinner that would put Thanksgiving to shame. And this is what he expected. So he got this teeny little piece of matzah. And in the Passover service that we have, of course, we have a whole piece of matzah, and we break it into big chunks for different reasons, but much bigger than what we serve here at the table, or most churches serve at the table. And so he kind of suspiciously ate it, and of course it fell apart in his tongue right away, and he swallowed it and said, that wasn't much of a Passover. But the wine is yet to come. And you know there's several blessings of wine at the Passover service. And in our family, we knew where the drinking pages were. So if anybody was thirsty, they call out for a drinking page. We turn there, say the blessing, drink some wine, and go back to where we started. That's the way we treated it. That's sort of what he expected. And he got this little thimble full of wine. Well, he had no idea what the communion was. He had not yet been taught that there even was such a thing as the Lord's Supper. We have instruction here. And we are not Moshe Rosen in this place. We are those who know what the Lord's table is, who have been taught about the Lord's table on several occasions. We are those who attend a church that take the Lord's table seriously and treat it as much as we can with all the dignity and the decorum that is appropriate to it. The apostle is closing out his instructions here in the verses I read regarding the Lord's table. And what he does is he exhorts the church then, in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and today in Sunnyvale in 2019. He exhorts the church to participate at the Lord's table, to worship at the Lord's table in a worthy manner. In a worthy manner. Verse 27 that I read warns of the guilt that accrues to the unworthy participant. And the next verse begins to unfold the alternative. The alternative, but let a person examine himself. And by this proper self-examination, you can be assured that your approach to the table is worthy of the table. And that the benefits that Jesus Christ himself intends for you to have at the table are indeed yours. Anyone who takes the Lord's table must examine himself. You must examine yourself. In order what? In order to avoid God's judgment. In order to avoid judgment. I want to start out by pointing out to us that the Lord's table, though it is a symbol, it is a symbol of a reality. It's a symbol of a reality. The title of this message, though we don't hand out a bullet in the afternoon, but the title of this message is The Realities of the Lord's Table. This means something because it points to something real. The reality that Jesus, in body and person, suffered God's wrath for our sins. The bread and the wine is just physical, material stuff, but the working of God's Spirit and faithful participation, and by faithful participation, the realities of his sacrifice are impressed on our souls, and the benefits of the table are again infused into our spirits, confirming our faith and the Lord's presence with us. We must come to this table in a worthy manner, which, praise God, the apostle does explain to us. There's three parts of this message that we'll look at. We're just going to break the verses down very simply. First, verses 27 to 29 warn us of the guilt of improper participation at the table. You accrue guilt to yourself. Next, in verses 30 to 32, we're warned of the consequences of ignoring that first warning. If 27 to 29 tell us what the consequences are of unworthy participation, 30 to 32 immediately come in and tell us how to avoid that, what to do. And finally, the last two verses, 33 and 34, conclude with just some basic instructions on how to come to the table. You must enter into self-examination in order to avoid being guilty of Jesus' body and blood. You must enter into this period of self-examination in order to avoid being guilty of Christ's body and blood. Let me read those verses again. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. There is the warning. There is the warning given to Corinth 2,000 years ago. There is the warning given to us 2,000 years after that. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't lose his concern regarding the table once he had had his apostle Paul straighten things out at Corinth. Nor did he stop being concerned that his people receive the benefits the table is meant to impart. That you, today, gain those benefits week in and week out, as often as you do this, as the Lord Jesus said. So verse 27 there sounded a clear warning to us. If you should enter into the act of participating in Jesus' death and resurrection without this self-exam, you are guilty of the very body and blood that the table testifies took away your guilt. Now, sounds sort of roundabout, but this is what the scripture is saying. To partake testifies that my guilt by Christ's sacrifice has been taken away. That's the testimony we give. That's what it means. That's what we are proclaiming when we partake of the table. And Paul is saying, if you partake wrongly in this unworthy manner, you're actually guilty of that which you're proclaiming to not be guilty of. Failure of self-examination negates the very testimony that partaking proclaims. And maybe more than negates it, it turns it on its head. Now, this is scary stuff. This is an intensive instruction. And this drives some people away from taking the table. They're scared to come to the table. They're terrified of the table because of the consequences of coming wrongly. And we must not fall into that trap. We must not fall into that, because that takes it in almost a superstitious way, almost a medieval superstitious way. Because the next verse, verse 28, immediately begins to give us an answer. If this one should get our attention, and it must get our attention, the very next verse should begin to give us a bit more of a calm attitude, because the Lord Jesus Christ would have us understand how to come to the table. Verse 11, 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The New King James retains a very important word that our ESV has for some reason left out at the beginning of that verse, and it's the word but. But. Where verse 27 warns us, whoever therefore eats will be guilty, eats in a wrong manner will be guilty. Verse 28 doesn't just say, let a person, it says, but let a person. So it's saying, as opposed to that, as opposed to verse 27, as opposed to coming unworthily and drinking judgment on yourself, different from that, but instead, examine yourself. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now we need to stop for a moment and think about this examination. What is this examination? The content of the examination is not specified, and so we need to read in a little bit here. It's very important, so we have to make something of it, and we have to be careful about context and about language and about all these other things, but we do have to say, if you're to examine yourself, on what parameters do we make this examination? Kistemaker wrote very well that in the absence of specific points, we should take unworthy as broadly as possible. How do we avoid this unworthiness? If we take unworthiness as broadly as possible, then let's take examine as broadly as possible too. So the first answer is, the Christian life is one of self-examination. The Christian life is one of comparing myself always to the image of Christ as given to us in the Scripture. It's comparing me to, for example, Galatians 5:22, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Against such as these, there is no law. It's an examination of myself compared to that. And many other places in Scripture that describe the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. They show us the image of Christ in the Gospels that is our example for our own lives. An examination of myself compared to that, and repentance for the difference. It's an examination. It's a life of repentance because of the image of Christ, the word of the Scripture always before us, and a comparison of self to that. So that's a very broad and I think a very biblical way to look at this life of examination, so that we don't come in here and say, okay, pastor's going to say, let's take a moment to examine ourselves before we partake, and I've got 43.6 seconds or something like that. There's nothing wrong with the self-examination that's half a minute long or even a little bit longer. If it's between you and the Lord, from your spirit to His, I don't degrade that at all. But I would say, the self-examination is part and parcel of the Christian life. And let us be those who, as we come to this table, we're approaching a beginning Monday morning. We get up and go to work, take care of the children, and go about whatever duties and functions the Lord has given us. Let that be the beginning of this self-examination that leads to the table. More specifically, to the table itself. Can we examine ourselves regards to the table specifically, and here on Sunday in the afternoon we partake? I would say yes, that too would be appropriate. It's about discerning the body. Discerning the body is the way to be not guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So I'm going to address just three possibilities of what the apostle means here. One, does body mean Jesus' body broken for you? That's what's portrayed in the bread. 2, does body refer to the company of gathered believers, the church, which is his body? It says in several places in scriptures, or in scripture. Or 3, does it mean to discern that the bread and the wine are only symbols that while conveying spiritual realities, they're just bread and wine? Let's take these one at a time. These facets of self-examination within the strict context of 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 34. So, first one is, do you believe that Jesus' body was broken for you? Is this faith the foundation and pillar of your whole existence? Do you believe in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you? I mean, ask ourselves, I mean, can we be reminded of this often enough? When is it too much to hear the chords, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost? I mean, if it taxes your patience to hear over and over again, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, then we have to ask, what needs to be revamped? The frequency with which we proclaim this, or your patience in hearing it? Did Christ die for you? When we partake of the broken bread, do you think of Christ's body and his suffering of the infinite wrath of God placed upon him for your sins? Now, some might think, okay, I've got it. I got it the 5th time you told me, I got it the 20th time, and I got it over and over in this long iteration. I've got it. If you have any thought like that, I answer you. I say, no, you don't. No, you don't get it. None of us have gotten it. Come with a reverent and anxious heart, ready to hear again and again and again that Christ Jesus died for you. And believe this message. Believe that he died for you. That God placed the chastisement for your iniquities on him. As Peter said, Peter wrote, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put in the death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. To come in a worthy manner to this table means that we have a spirit that's completely humbled by the sacrifice that is here represented. It's all too easy to slip into a routine and forget that behind this ordinance are current realities. There are realities in this table. To discern properly is discern what the bread reminds us of. This is my body broken for you. This is Christ portrayed in this parable of the gospel before us. That he died for your sins and my sins. And that in his physical human body suffered God's wrath. That's first. Another area of self-examination would be discern that you're part of a body of believers, that this is Christ's body, the church, the brother or the sister next to you, be it your husband, your wife, your friend, or someone whose name you don't even remember. This is the body of believers. Discern that you're part of a body. Is that not a legitimate way to look at discerning the body of the Lord? Discern that your union with Christ is by the same merits as anyone else's, and so your fellowship with them, your brotherly love, your pure love for them is honoring to Christ. That person next to you is one who also, for by grace, they have been saved through faith, the same as any of us. Examine your inner thoughts, your inner attitude towards me, towards that person next to you, towards your husband, towards your wife, towards whomever it is. Maybe that fellow believer over there whose company you disdain for reasons of a fleshly nature. Maybe there are old cultural norms that keep you away. Maybe there's a family feud. Maybe there's unresolved offenses. Let me say that one again. Maybe there are unresolved offenses. Examine yourself whether there is a need for you to be reconciled to a brother or a sister because God in Christ has reconciled you to himself. Ask the Lord to reveal the offenses that you harbor against that brother, against that sister, against that believer. Ask God to reveal those offenses that you've harbored and repent. Even now, I would say, even now, if these words enter into your spirit and stir up a feeling of repentance within you, I say, even now, go to that brother or sister, because that will please God as much as a failure would grieve His Holy Spirit. This is so important that words fail me. I would say, and I mean this, go now and shake off that pall of unworthiness and betrayal that you would bring to the table. If God stirs your spirit up in this way, I'll keep preaching. The other people will keep listening. You are free to shed your inhibitions, and only you and the one that you go to and the Lord will take any note. Go now. And I'll keep talking. And the others will keep listening. And be reconciled, because that's what it means to discern the body. If by body means the body of believers, this is the body of Christ. And Christ didn't give Himself up more for one of us than for the other. For by grace, any of us are saved. And all of us were still sinners when Christ died for us. And anything within the body, anything you hold within against another person, I would say, is a wrong way to come to the table. And if this is a right way to self-examine, examining ourselves, discerning the body in terms of the body of believers, do this. Be reconciled. Verse 29 goes on for us and says, for anyone who eats and drinks, when anyone eats or drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. To eat or drink when the realities the table showcases are not yours is to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now think of the gravity of this. Coming here and taking the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner, either in outward behavior or in inner thoughts, makes you guilty of the sacrifice which you imply has removed your guilt. That's the reality. That's the warning. A third way of understanding this, a third way of examining ourselves, is do we understand that this is an ordinance, a time set apart by the Lord by His direct command, not a regular meal, but a special act of worship and a means of grace. Discern this. And be confident that you come in a worthy manner. Before I move on, I want to point out that the verbs in verse 28 are all commands. They're all in the imperative command voice. Therefore, let a person examine. And so eat and drink. They're all imperatives. You see, the Lord's table is not an option for the Christian. I would dare say that the following warnings are even more for those who don't take the table than those for those who do, but with error. This is terribly important that we understand that taking the Lord's table is not an option for the Christian. We've taken a hard stand on this in this church, and we've taken it on the chin a bit over this very issue, but on the authority of God's word, we stand firmly on this. That if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you proclaim His name and His sacrifice as yours, this table, by Christ's express design and command, is to be a regular part of our life. So examine yourself before you partake so as not to be guilty of the body and blood by which guilt is removed. Now, verses 30 to 32. Let me read those again. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world. And here are some words that just terrify many believers. As many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You must examine yourself in order not to be disciplined by the Lord. If the first examination is the first reason for it, is so that we're not guilty of it, the second examination is so that we will not be disciplined by the Lord. It implies that therefore we discipline ourselves in that sense. Discipline ourselves by repentance, which is a gift of the Spirit. Discipline ourselves by looking to Scripture and comparing ourselves to that and repenting of the difference, which also is a gift of the Spirit. So it's not a man-centered thing that we're doing. But examine yourself in order to not be disciplined by the Lord. The reality of our union with Christ is portrayed and confirmed, and by Christ's Spirit strengthened at the table. That's the reality. And that's why the penalties are, and note the word, not were, but are, so severe. Even if God does not strike anyone with weakness or illness or even death, the benefits meant for us at the table are withheld by unworthy participation. They're not withheld by me, they're not withheld by Conley, they're not withheld by the Pope or any other man, but by God Himself. Now we can point out, to perhaps remove some of the unwarranted terror here, that judgment is not condemnation. Two different words completely. Judgment having more the idea of discerning, the idea of chastisement, of punishment, not condemnation. That's an entirely different word. Paul makes this clear when he writes at the end of verse 32 that all this is so that we are not condemned with the world. The warnings may be a bit frightful, but they are meant to warn. They're meant to admonish, not to terrify you. They're meant to bring repentance, an adjustment in our ways. You're called to judge yourself. Judging is almost a dirty word today. Judging makes you feel bad about yourself. If we judge others, it is seen as being judgmental. We're guilty of judgmentalism, an ism that's very much frowned upon. But the call here is to do just that, to judge yourself whenever you come to the table. Examine, judge before coming to the table. Apostle Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Now what's the reason for that? Coming unworthily. As the Lord removed King Saul for his unworthy sacrifice, as the Lord killed Ananias and Sapphira for their public piety mixed with inner dishonesty, so he acted against some of them in Corinth 2,000 years ago for their unworthy attendance at the table. Don't take the weak, ill, and died as mere spiritual manifestations, because that makes it too easy to ignore. That makes it easy for us to say, oh, my prayers lately have been weak, and in my spirit I am ill because of my weak prayers, and the Lord has, so to speak, killed me. Paul was writing to people who had no explanation for some kind of prevailing illness and weakness, and yes, even death. Just as the physical temple was only a symbol of a spiritual reality, so also they failed to look at what was happening with spiritual eyes. Here's my brother Pete. Did you see what happened to him? He got weak. Yeah, he was always so strong. And then he got ill. He never had a cold in his whole life. And all of a sudden he just died. Jeez, bad luck. No, that's looking with eyes of flesh. That's looking with eyes of flesh. And not taking off the veil of the fleshly eyelids and seeing the spiritual reality behind what God does amongst His people. Do we believe that God works by His Spirit amongst His people? Do we believe that He is working here today? John MacArthur writes here, he says, as in the Old Testament, such divine executions were to serve as examples of what all sinners deserve and might receive. As in the Old Testament, such divine executions were examples of what we all deserve and might receive. And I think he misses the current and specific reality of the case. We can agree that they were divine executions. That's just what the apostle tells them as he opens their flesh-shrouded eyes. But think about it. What a waste for so many of them to have been weak and ill and actually died, and for those who were left to completely miss the point. They saw only something happening that was physical, that was here and now. I don't agree that they were just, quote, examples of what all sinners deserve. All sinners do deserve death, of that there's no doubt, for the wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that, we believe that. But as believers, we deserve death. That's the whole point of the table, that Jesus died in our place. Let's be sure not to consign this warning, as troubling as it is, to those troubled Corinthians. It was a warning meant to be heeded as often as you do this. So I ask, are you weak? Ill? I can't ask the third one, obviously. Many of us are ill. I have multiple sclerosis. Some have had cancer and other maladies. Another person has arthritis. Am I saying that God smited us with these because of our wrong participation at the table? That is not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that it might actually be the case in reality. Because some died. Some actually died in reality. Paul doesn't say they were condemned to hell. He says they died because they came wrongly to the table. This table. Not all died for that reason. The word translates some, where it says some have died, translates a Greek word that means sufficient. So we could say a sufficient number have died to make the point. They still need the Apostle Paul to write to them and make the point for them. But God was showing in his mercy the severity with which he took proper participation at the table. We cannot say with confidence that this or that medical condition has come upon you or me in a straight line from the table to us. Many of these maladies are inherited genetically. It's God's will. But we certainly can eliminate wrongful participation at the table as a cause. If you ask how, it's by coming to it in a worthy manner. What is a worthy manner? But let a man examine himself. Rather than accruing the guilt to yourself, rather than having upon you the guilt that the table says and testifies we don't have, rather than that, examine yourself. Lead a life of examination, not just here on Sunday, not just as you're driving from home to the Sunday worship service. A Monday through Saturday, a Monday through Sunday, a constant life of self-examination, and by that, repentance. And by that, honor the Lord as we prepare ourselves throughout the entire week to come rightly to this very important ordinance, the only continuing ordinance that Christ gave the church. Examine yourself so that you bear not the guilt. Examine yourself that you be not judged. Finally, is verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. You know, last week I said that one of the problems there in Corinth is that at the table itself, they're shouldering each other out of the way physically, like sheep in the penstock, knocking each other out of the way. Especially the rich against the poor. And I think it's been pointed out that I might have misspoke in that regard. I want to straighten it out. I think the error wasn't so much that. That was a mistake on my part. It was in not eating at home because they were expecting a full meal at the supper. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is eat at home because you're not coming to a regular meal. Eat at home. And if anyone has a home, let him eat there. And the way the rich people would dignify the poorer people would be by waiting for them who didn't have servants to serve them, waiting for them who didn't have as much store of food available at home because they were poor. It took them more time to get their meal together. Wait for them. Be patient, because this is important enough for a little patience. Paul ends with the simple repetition when you come together, the assumption is that they, that we do come together for this regularly, as Jesus said, as often as you do this. The command here is wait as we do. Don't parse out the table bit by bit, but partake together as a body. And realize that if you're hungry, you should eat at home. And I believe we honor that with the fellowship meal that we just had. The warnings that we receive here for the Lord's table convey realities to us. Not just realities to them 2,000 years ago. The self-examination removes from us the guilt. The self-examination removes from us the specter of judgment as we judge ourselves according to the Word and by His Spirit. And so by this, we come rightly, worthily, and confidently to this table. And then, trusting God by His Spirit to impart to us once again these realities, to remind us in the inner man that Christ did indeed suffer for my sin. He really, in reality, died for me. As we partake of the wine, that He really did, in reality, die on the cross. Of course, He doesn't leave us there. And we'll say it again in a few moments after we've partaken. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Also a proclamation that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't just die, wasn't just buried, wasn't just resurrected, wasn't just ascended. All that is true in reality. But on top of all that, He will return. Until He does, may we be found at this table in proper worship of Him, examining ourselves and coming rightly to this table. Amen.